in John chapter 20, starting in verse 31, John discloses that he is writing his gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This life that he's referring to, this life is eternal life. It's eternal life. It speaks for two aspects of our lives. Eternal life does. It speaks of life here and now, and it speaks of life then. Eternal life, when he says that you might have life, it is eternal life, but eternal life now and eternal life then. Here and now, it is a life that is real and genuine. It is active. It is devoted to God. It is our portion, our supply that is given to us now. And then is after the resurrection of the church, when we as the bride of Christ enter the consummation of that relationship by receiving a new body that lasts forever. Eternal life now speaks of our faith. Eternal life then speaks of our hope, our confidence that our portion now is not all that there is, but it is only a deposit on the life that is to come. Now we have life, but we endure pain and we go through suffering and trials and difficulties. God uses these things to grow us and define us and make us more like him. We live by faith, but we endure by hope. That conviction that God's promises are true and dependable, an anchor for our souls, our lifeline to life everlasting. And when we believe and when we take hold of eternal life, when we take hold of eternal life now and eternal life then, living by faith, enduring by hope, Jesus tells us that through this life, we've got one great mandate, a new commandment. John 13, 34, he says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How do we represent Christ? By our love. What we are is evident, testified by our love. Have you thought about that? What you are, who you are, it is evident, it is testified by your love. Our every action must run through the filter of love, and by it we check our motivations, our hearts, our speech, our actions, our posts, our tweets, our convictions, our politics. Do they know you're a Christian? If they do, is it because you say so or because you show so? So by these passages, we have our focus of the Gospel of John. Believe, live, and love. We believe, and by believing, we live, and in living, we love. So John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're probably familiar with the passage. You might even be able to quote it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Already at the beginning, in the beginning, already happening at the beginning, was the Word. The Word in the Greek is the word logos. And this word had already been in popular usage for almost 400 years when John used it. first by the philosopher Heraclitus, and then very heavily by Plato, to define the principle of order and knowledge. Now, so it's often that we'll read this and we'll think, oh, John, you're so literary. He's really a beautiful writer. The Apostle John is a very beautiful writer. And so to come up with this concept of the Word, I always used to think, wow, John, to call him the Word, the statement, the discourse is kind of what the word logos means, to have discourse. He's the discourse. But John didn't make it up. It'd been around for 400 years. And the philosophers had hung on to this concept of the logos. And it was their ethereal idea of order in the universe and knowledge in the universe and understanding. And it was kind of, and they looked to it as like how the world got created. It was this like, this thing that is out there. I don't know what it is, but it's kind of what made everything. And John says, it is not an it, it's a he. It's a he. And he was always there, and he was with God. In the beginning was the Word, this logos that you're thinking of, this philosophy that you're embracing. It was already there in the beginning. And he, not it, was with God. He was with God. With means face to face with God. It denoted an actual facing toward one another. Face to face, eye to eye, equality. So we say we believe in God. The philosophers say they believe in this logos, and it was there already at the beginning, and it was with, equal to face with God. And while most translations will state, and the Word was God, and it really rolls off the tongue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It rolls off beautifully. But in the Greek is, and the Word was God. The Greek is actually kai theos en o logos. Kai theos and God was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, equal to God, and God was the Word. He was the Word. In point of fact, the Word was God. Not like God, not just equal to God, certainly not a God. There's no room for that in the Greek. They are one and the same. God was the Word. Jesus declares in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one. I've asked that question of some people who do not believe that Jesus is God. And I'm like, how do you define this? I and the Father are one. You know, they're one. They're number one. I'm like, it doesn't mean number one. It means they are one and the same. He said, I and the Father are one. Eternally coming from the Father is the Son. Out of God. Begotten of God. And as dog begets dog and as man begets man, God begets God. Therefore, out of God comes God. Not a God, not a sub-God. Out of God comes God. And God is the Logos, the Word. I and the Father are one. And since it is perpetual, since it is for all time past, in fact, before time, for all eternity, then he has always come from God, out of God. C.S. Lewis likes to explain it as, they are both always there, one supported by the other. Think of it like two books on a table that have lasted for all of eternity, and Jesus is the top book. It's always been there, but it still always rests on the first. Verse 2. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And if the Word created all things, then the Word was emphatically not created. And we're reconciled also now to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, did God create the heavens and the earth? Or is it by the Word all things were created? Was it the Word, or was it God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John chapter 1, verse 1, God was the Word. Therefore, God created the heavens and the earth. And all things were made by the Word. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him, in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The word for life here is different than the eternal life of John chapter 20 that we read earlier. John chapter 20, he says, I'm writing these things so that you would believe and have life. And that life, the language structure, refers to eternal life. But here, life is different. This is the abundance of life, the fullness of life, both physical life and ethical life, spiritual life, to live physically and to live righteously, to be present and to be holy. And that life, he says, was the light. He says, and that life was the light of all mankind. That abundant life, that everything that you need for life. You sit there and you think, you know, we like to throw these terms around. Oh, life, and oh, it's good life, and whatever. This is when it says in him was life, this abundant life, picture perfect life. What would I need for perfect life? Oh, you know, some money and a nice vacation and a little bit of time off on a kid. No, that's not what he's talking about. Perfect life. He had everything that you would need for perfect spirituality, for perfect understanding, for perfect spiritual growth, for perfect holiness, and even perfect physical life. He says he had it all. He comes with it all. He is life. In him is life, this abundant life. And that life was the light of all mankind. That light. Light is that which brings real truth and real knowledge. It's an understanding of spiritual purity. His abundant life that he brings, physical, spiritual, and all, it brings with it real truth and real knowledge and an understanding of spiritual purity. Then he says, verse 5, and that light, this understanding, it shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. This understanding shines in the darkness. The darkness of this world is in a constant battle against the light. It wants to overcome it. Literally, overcome means to take it as a prize, as in a victory, like the spoils of war. The darkness has not been able to take the light in its spoils of war. There is a battle going on. It wants to take the light, but it cannot. And it will not. Now, I've seen many compromised by the darkness. Many who are of Christ who choose to give in to the darkness, to not love, to give into anger, spite, comfort, preference, right. But the failure of an individual does not compromise or overcome the reality of God's truth. The darkness wants to overcome the light, and while he might have skirmishes, while he might compromise someone or take somebody down, the very fact of the matter is the truth, the object of the truth, will never be overcome. The word will never be overcome. God will never be overcome. In fact, the failure of some, the drawing in of some, our own failures at times, only provide a testimony as to why we need to adhere all the more to the command to love one another. We can do it Christ's way, or we can be wrong. True? There is no other alternative. All right. Foundation laid. And it's important. John comes in and he lays this foundation. You have to lay the foundation and build on it. We did this in 1 Peter when Peter laid a foundation. And if you don't understand that foundation, then nothing else after that makes sense. Right? 1 Peter. Because we praise God because you are saved. And because you are saved, you will go through. But our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And since you know you will have trials, we're told to be prepared and to be because I am. That's right. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the rest of 1 Peter. Then my trials are coming, but I need to be prepared. But the trials serve a purpose. But he's called me to holiness. And now I can understand the rest of it. John is establishing a foundation here in John. To start with, we're going to get this out of the way. Jesus is the Word. The Word has always been there. The Word is equal to God, and God is the Word. And he made everything. And he provides everything. And he will not be defeated. And now we can go. That's the foundation. And it's a fantastic foundation. The philosophy that you've been considering for the last 400 years, I'm going to give it a definition. Like when Paul showed up and he says, you know, you guys, you've got this, you worship this God and that God and the other God. I notice you've got this statue over here to the unknown God. I'd like to tell you about him. Because that's the most real God that you have. So John says, we're going to take this concept of yours, the Logos, and I'm going to make it so real to you. It is God. It is God and the creator of all, and he will not be defeated. Foundation laid. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he's referring to John the Baptist, in case there's any confusion. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. John the Baptist, he's sitting on the witness stand, and he's there to speak through the inspiration of God. He speaks to the courtroom. That's the world, that's to you and to me. And he's there to give a testimony about God and about the light and about the word. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. John the Baptist, he says, is not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So, John had a big ministry. Oh, he was a prophet. Even Jesus calls him a prophet. Oh, he must be. In fact, we'll get to next week, Lord willing, that they're like, are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? And he's like, no, I'm not. No, it's not me. But there was enough going on with John that made them think something's up. Something's up with this guy, John. But John was not the light, but he was a witness to the light. And that's a call for us, that in our lives, we are a witness to the light. You know, there's a story about a pilot who was reaching out to a tribe. His plan was to go minister to a tribe, but as he was flying to where this tribe was, his plane crashed. And when it crashed, he hit his head and he was unable to speak. So he was there living among this tribe and living there unable to speak. But of course, what he wanted to do was to minister to them in the name of Jesus. So what could he do instead? He just loved him to death. Well, he was there for years and his hair grew long and his beard grew long and he loved on these people. Well, one day missionaries came. And as they got to speak to these people and they said, we want to tell you about Jesus. And they're like, well, who's Jesus? Well, Jesus, he's in the Bible. And, you know, he had a beard and he was like there. He was there to love on people and he cared for people. And we want to tell you about his love. And they said, oh, well, come with us. Where are you taking us? They said, we want you to meet him. We've already got him. He's already here because this man loved so much, so well. They assumed that this must be the Jesus that these guys were talking about. That should be the witness of our lives. So the world did not recognize him. The world did not know him. The word is ginosko, where we get the simply where we talk about the Gnostics. The world didn't know him. It didn't perceive his divinity. It didn't understand that Jesus was who he was. Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, chose not to hold on to his position, but he emptied himself of his power and he made himself nothing and took on the form of a man, a servant, and then humbled himself even further by being obedient even to death itself, to be crucified on a cross, on wood grown from his own creation, with nails mined from his own creation, by men born from his own creation. They didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, to his chosen people. He came to the Jews first, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God, and that is what you are. God makes us his very children, not naturally, but supernaturally. Born, reborn, born again into the family of God, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. Our portion, we talk about eternal life now, our portion, both in the now eternal life and the then eternal life, it just gets bigger and bigger. Oh, here, let me give you abundant life. Oh, here, let me make you children of God. Oh, here, let me make you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. He just keeps giving and giving and giving. Now, verse 12, he says, to those who believe, he gives the right to become children of God. What is the right to become children of God? This right in the Greek, it's exousia. Exousia. And it means that he gives, get this, it means that he provides, understand this, it means that he gives the power and the opportunity. He gives them the right to become children of God. That means he gives them the power and he gives them the opportunity to be children of God. Literally, he endues us with the strength to possess and to exercise the ability to be the children of God. You believe? Good. You have life. Now I'm going to make you children of God. Okay, yeah, piece of cake. No, I don't think so. It is not easy to be a child of God. It is not easy to be a part of that family. But he gives us the power and the opportunity to walk in holiness, to follow him. He makes us his children, and then he empowers us to be his children. It's like in 1 Peter 1 when he says, be holy. Start at holiness. Choose holiness. For because I am holy, I declare you as holy. It's the same concept. God said, I'm holy. I want you to be holy. So be holy. But then he provides the ability to be holy. But how can I be holy in this imperfect life, this imperfect world, in the midst of this battle of light and darkness? How can I? Because he provides the power. He gives the strength to be the very children of God. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling. It literally means to pitch your tent. He made his dwelling. It means to pitch your tent, your tabernacle. We live in this tent. We live in this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place. The body is not meant for forever. We've discussed this before. I'm not a big camper. I don't like to camp so much. Carla loves to camp. She really does. She loves roughing it. She loves sleeping on the ground. She loves the smell of smoke and dirt and grime and body odor, evidently, because she just loves that whole camping process. For me, ideally, camping usually, you know, entails some form of room service and at least a coffee maker, right? That's camping to me. But sometimes Carla manages to, you know, get me out and about and get me to the campground and get me to put up the tent. And when I'm there, when I'm finally camping, when the tent's up and I don't have to do anything and I'm shut out of the world and I start actually relaxing, I'm always amazed at the other people that are there in the campground, those guys who arrive in those big, gigantic RVs and those big fifth wheels with their generators and the big panel with the big screen television on the side. And I'm thinking, I don't think that's camping. It doesn't qualify to me as, that doesn't feel like camping. that's what we're like in this world. We try to make this world our home. We're only meant to camp here. We're only meant to dwell in the tent. We're only meant to dwell here temporarily. We're supposed to tabernacle here briefly. We have another home that is being built for us. There is a home that is being built for us, and it is solid, and it is secure, and it is eternal. But we seem to do all that we can to make this temporary world as much like the kingdom of heaven as possible. He says, live in a tent. Nope, I'm good. Big old giant 35-foot camper. I want the television. I want the cush. I want all the gas stove and a refrigerator. Got a little waterbed action going on inside. Whatever it is, we want our camping experience to reflect the kingdom of heaven. And I don't mean the kingdom of heaven as Jesus referred to it. The kingdom of heaven where he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. All the kingdom of heaven that entails spiritual growth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of God that we want when we're like, I want this society to be perfect. I want people to be moral. And you need to stop being a sinner. And you need to stop having an attitude. And God's going to judge you for that. Because this is what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be like. And I want it right now. So we demand moral purity from other people. We expect a utopia out of this world. Instead of actually expecting that there's sinners out there. We get so crazy frustrated. Did you know? I don't know if you knew this, but sinners sin. It's kind of where they get the name. Right? I know, big shock. But we want to tell them not to sin. We want to clean the fish before we catch the fish. Could you imagine trying to clean the fish before you've caught it, swimming around through the water? It doesn't work. We catch the fish and then we grow. You cleaned up before you take a shower? Doesn't work. They want kingdom now. They want all of this stuff right now. Now, he provides us abundant life. He provides us spiritual growth. He provides us the ability to be the children of God, the power and the opportunity to grow and be like him. But when we forget that we dwell in a tent, that life is temporary, we expect perfection now. And that's why so many Christians right now are so frustrated and angry because their utopia is going away. And the sinners are taking over. And they don't like it. But that's not what this world is for. Our job is not to make everybody moral. Our job is to bring people to Jesus Christ. As a result, we end up hating the sinners because they're ruining our little kingdom. They're messing up my RV lifestyle. We're not supposed to be comfortable here. Not that kind of comfort. Our comfort is in Christ, in our hope, in the promises of God. Live in your tabernacle, accept your tent, because something better is coming. My comfort is not in this world. My comfort is knowing that I will not dwell forever in this world. Let's continue. John writes, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, one and only Son, specifically the Greek, that's the only begotten Son. They say one and only. I think they say one and only because no one says begotten anymore. And it's the only place that we say begotten anymore is in the Bible. But the word is begotten. Because one and only son is not quite the same thing as his begotten son. Because as I said, dog begets dog, man begets man. God begets God. Out of God comes God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" I really wish I knew John the Baptist, a guy who says stuff like that. "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Is he messing with our minds? No. John ultimately understood that John, the older cousin, who started his ministry, and then Jesus came along with his ministry. "He who comes after me, he has surpassed me. He's greater than me, because in reality, he was before me." Because he understood that in the beginning was the Word. "And out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." Again, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Your Bibles might say, we have grace over grace. "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, we have all received grace in place of grace already given, or grace over grace. Grace over grace, or grace upon grace. It's a grace that succeeds over and above and into the place of the first grace. The Word came, and out of his fullness, we have received a grace that supersedes another grace. We have been given a grace that is greater than another grace, that actually kicks it out of its spot, is the language here. Well, what is this? What is this grace? What is this grace that came in that is so much better than another grace that it actually unseats that other grace? It removes that other grace. Well, what's the first grace? The first grace was the law. The law. God defined what was good and right in his law. But it was a law that could not be kept. The Ten Commandments. You can't do it right. And even for those who thought that they could do it right, like when Jesus was approaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, "Well, I haven't murdered, and I haven't committed adultery." Well, you understand that when you hate somebody in your heart, that you are murdering them. That when you lust after a woman in your heart, that you're committing adultery with them. He made it far more extreme to understand the heinousness of sin. Besides, any time that you sit there and you think, "Well, I've obeyed the law." Well, to say that you have obeyed the law means that you have obeyed either the whole law, or if you've broken a portion of the law, then you've broken the whole law. And I just love number 10, "Thou shalt not covet." I want that. Who hasn't said that? I wish I had that. I wish that was mine. And the most interesting thing is I could sit there and I could say, "You're being an idolater. You're worshiping other gods. You're a murderer. You're a thief. You're an adulterer." I could sit there and go all of those things, but I can't actually look inside of your heart and say that you're a coveter. The one that condemns all of us is the one that lives all the way inside. And there's not often proof of covetousness. And yet, we're all guilty of it. So we can't do it. We can't obey the law. Try as you might, no one has ever remained sinless according to the law. And as a sinner, then, therefore, you can't justify yourself. You can't make yourself right. You can't undo the deed. You can't declare yourself right with God. Why? Because sin deserves death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death is what we earn. They're the wages that we earn for our sin. But through the law, God also provided grace. How did he provide grace? He provided grace through sacrifice. He allowed for the acknowledgement of sin and the conscious choice of placing that sin upon a sacrifice. To let something die in our place. It was a covering of sin. I could bring an animal to the priest, and I could place my sin on it and sacrifice the animal, and it would cover over my sin. Now, a covering, kind of like the fig trees, or excuse me, the fig leaves and the animal skins that Adam and Eve used to cover their nakedness. Remember the story? Adam and Eve ate of the apple. They disobeyed God. And then sin entered into the world, and they saw that they were naked. They actually looked at one another and said, you're naked. It was awkward. Everything was fine before, and suddenly, there's a business going on. They were embarrassed. And they wanted to do something about it. So on their own steam, on their own version of things, when I wanted to make it right on my own, they sewed fig leaves together. This is the effectiveness by which we deal with sin. To cover myself, we sew leaves together. There were no BBDs, no Fruit of the Looms, no Calvin Kleins to be had. So what did they do? They found some of the scratchiest leaves on the planet to cover up with. And then what happens after a few days pass? Those leaves are going to shrivel up. It doesn't work. They won't last. So effectively, to cover up their sin, God makes garments of skin for them. You remember that part of the story? God makes garments of skin for them. But have you ever considered the ramifications of that? What does that mean? Where did the skin come from? It's not like in the cartoons when the animals go zoop and they zip their skin off and they step out of it, right? And there's a skeleton there. You know, that works in Bugs Bunny. But there were no animals that were just going to unzip their skin and say, oh, here, Lord, you could use this. You'll note that it wasn't wool or some other fur to be made into a loom, because it needed to happen now. So how do you get skin to make clothes? Something had to die. Blood had to be spilled. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, there was the first actual physical death in the world. An animal had to die to cover up their sin and their shame. God could have destroyed Adam and Eve. He was well within his rights to take them out right then and there. But he showed them grace. He gave grace. I'm going to give you something. It's not going to be the whole thing. It's not going to be the removal of your sin, but we're going to cover up your sin. And in covering up your sin, I'm not going to destroy you. But something has to die. Something has to pay the price for what you've done. And it will be a covering for your sin. You can only paint over something so many times before you have to strip it down and give it a new other coating. You can only add shingles to a roof so many times before you have to rip it all off and build a new roof. A covering is only a covering, but a removal is an elimination. Jesus gives us a grace, a new grace that surpasses the grace of the law. In the grace of the law, he says, I will give you a covering. This will not do forever. It is temporary. It is a covering. But Jesus brought a new grace, a greater grace. It surpassed the grace of the law because Jesus provides a truth that the love of God is so great, so full, that he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He would remove sin. He would eliminate sin, throw it as far away as the east is from the west by being a perfect sacrifice. The only sacrifice that is good enough, qualifiable enough to pay the full price for sin. To cover the cost, to pay the cost for the wages of sin for the entire world. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is grace upon grace. That is grace that goes over grace. That is a grace that replaces grace. He brought a grace, a greater grace, that stands above, that succeeds the old grace. Now, in the Greek philosophy of the Logos, and in the Jewish religious application of the Logos, the idea was lofty. To the Greeks, the Logos was a force, an entity, an idea. To the Jews, every idea had a conceiver, a thinker. And they saw the Logos as God. But God remained unseen and separate. But here John reveals to us in verse 13, no one has ever seen God but the only begotten Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, with God, facing toward God, equal with God. The Son, the only begotten Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The disciples were sitting with Jesus in John chapter 14, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Have I been with you after such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Representation, it means the engraving, the stamped figure. He is the exact copy of the Father. God spoke our world into being. And then God spoke into the world. Communication with Adam and Abraham and Moses and others. He spoke through the prophets, but in Christ, the author of the story entered his own book. He interacted with his own creation. He wrote himself in as another character. A perfect character, that by his death and his resurrection, he could bring you and me out of the book and into the real world, into the realist of life, to be his, his people, his children, for all eternity. If we would but believe, if by believing we would receive life, and by that living we would love, having truly been loved. Amen? Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace upon grace. We thank you, Lord, that you provided the first grace. Instead of just calling it quits at our willingness to sin, you provided for us, but then you provided again in such a better way. You paid the price for sin. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that your abundant blessing just gets heaped on us again and again, grace upon grace. Children of God, royal priesthood, chosen people, holy nation. Lord, your love is truly extravagant on our lives. We're spoiled. We go through the struggles, we go through the problems, but Lord, we know and acknowledge that those difficulties are there to help us to grow, to help us to be like you. If we can trust in eternal life, we can know that we know that everything in between is there to make us like you, there to improve upon eternal life. So, Father, we thank you. We give today to you. We give this week to you. Lord, we pray for opportunity to be a witness for Christ, to love one another, to let the word ring true. Father, may we not be ashamed. May we not be ashamed to preach your word, to tell others, to make sure that they know. Lord, we don't need the kingdom now. We're not here to make people moral, but to help them to just know Jesus. So, Father, show us, teach us in all that we do. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.